So if you open up to Joshua chapter 4, we're going to continue with our series, A Call to Revival. And we're looking at part 5 in cultivating an attitude of expectation for revival. And this second part of part 5, we're looking at remembering why the Lord does great things. Most of us know, and we know how important perspective is, how powerful perspective is. When we get a perspective on something, when our perspective changes on something, it's not just the perspective that changes, but our thoughts change, our attitudes, our emotions change based on that switch of perspective. And so it's a very powerful, powerful thing, perspective. And what I want to share with you this week and next week are two vitally important perspectives that the Lord would have us have on the world, on our lives. And after someone is saved, these two perspectives are the most important perspectives a believer can embrace and believe. And so that's what we'll be looking at this morning. And I'll get to what those two perspectives are in a minute. Last week, we looked at the importance of remembering the great and mighty deeds that the Lord has done in the past in cultivating this attitude of an expectation for revival, which is the great and mighty work of God. But these principles we're talking about and these truths we're talking about doesn't just apply to revival, but to any great work in our life. We must remember the great works of God in our life, so that we have the expectation that he'll continue to do great things amongst us. And in particular, we considered this idea as it has to do with our personal lives and revival. And again, many Christians do not think much about revival or have an expectation for it. And yet it is so needed in the church today, which in many places is becoming more and more like worldly organizations, depending more on intellectual knowledge and business techniques rather than on the wisdom of God and the Spirit's leading. There's a fleshly approach to promoting church. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who you've heard me quote a number of times in our study about revival, again, he was a well-known preacher that the Lord used greatly in the mid-20th centuries, around the 1950s and 1960s, and he spoke and wrote extensively about revival. He desired and preached about it, but he was greatly disappointed that he did not see much of it in his lifetime. And he said the following, as it had to do with many Christians' expectations concerning revival. He said, "The greatest problem confronting us in the church today is that the vast majority of professing Christians are not convinced of the reality or the desirableness of revivals. As I have pointed out, this is a subject that has scarcely been mentioned. Men and women have been so busy in other directions that they have not even thought of it." So busy in other directions that they've not even thought of it. And if the world was busy in the 1950s and the 1960s, what about today? How many distractions today? Some of you might have heard of J.I. Packer. He was a preacher and an author of a well-known book, Knowing God. And in the foreword, he wrote a foreword to Martin Lloyd-Jones's book on revival. He referred to Jones and wrote the following: "The divine visitation that revives," he's talking about revival, he argued, "cannot be precipitated by human effort. Even though not caring about it and not seeking it can effectively quench the spirit and block it. To acknowledge our present impotence," that's important, "to acknowledge our present impotence and cry to God for such a visitation is, as Jones saw it, a supreme priority for the church today. But we shall not do this until we grasp the need for revival. And that will not happen until we see that nothing less can help us. Self-confidence, however, currently masks this from us. Shall we ever change at this point?" self-confidence hinders the work of the Spirit in our lives. I dare say that the need for revival in the church today is at least equal, if not even greater, than the need it was 60 years ago when Martin Lloyd-Jones said and wrote these things. You know, if we try to strive to make things happen, if we strive to attain something, we will either not attain it or we'll attain what we strive for. And that which we strive to attain, we must strive to maintain. Neither of those scenarios are good. If we strive for things and they don't come about, that's not good. If we strive for things and attain the things we want, we're going to have to strive to maintain them in our flesh, in our own efforts. And that's wearisome. To try to do the things of the Lord in the flesh, well, we can't. We can mimic it, but it will wear us out. And so we continue on to this need of talking about revival, cultivating a desire and expectation for it. Now, the scriptural text that we used the last week was the one in Joshua chapter 4, verse 19 to 24. And I'm going to read that right now. And just to give the scenario here, God has brought the Israelites. First, he brought them out of Egypt under Moses in the Exodus. He brought them across the Red Sea. And they were headed towards the Promised Land under Moses' leadership. But they were disobedient to the Lord. And that first generation would have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And when the first generation died off, God would bring the second generation into the Promised Land under Joshua. And this is recording that time. They had come to the Jordan River. It was the time of year where the Jordan River overflowed with water. They were on the east side of the Jordan. They were going to cross over to the west side of the Jordan, to the side of the Promised Land. And God told them that when you cross this river, the priests are going to go before you. They're going to carry the Ark of the Covenant. The rest of the nation is to walk about a half mile behind, keep their eye on the priests, keep their eye on the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the presence of God. And when the priests put their feet in the water, the Jordan would actually part. What would actually happen is the water coming downstream would stop and pile up, and the riverbed would become dry. And then the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant were to go to the middle of the Jordan. And when the water had parted, the Israelites were to cross over to the other side. And one member of each tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel was to take a rock from where the priests were standing in the middle of the river and bring it to the west side and pile them up in a place called Gilgal, 12 stones. We know them as the Stones of Remembrance. And then once the priests came out of the water from upstream started to flow again, and the Jordan overflowed its banks again, and the Israelites were across on the other side. So he delivers them miraculously from Egypt, parts the Red Sea under Moses. 40 years later, under Joshua, he brings them into the Promised Land, and he basically parts the Jordan River. Two miraculous, two great, mighty, powerful events, delivering the Israelites and then bringing them into the place of blessing or the Promised Land. Two mighty and powerful acts. Now, these words explain the importance of the stones here. In Joshua 4, verse 19, now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern side of Jericho, on the eastern edge of Jericho. These 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. He said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed. So they're to tell their children, they are to remember God's powerful deeds of parting these two great rivers, the sea, the Red Sea, the Jordan River. They were to remember God's powerful work when they looked at those stones. And when their children asked what those stones were, they were to tell their children about the mighty and powerful acts of God. it was important for them to remember. And we went into the importance of remembering last week. Well, this morning, I want to focus on this last verse, because these last two verses tell us why God does mighty and powerful things in that generation and in our generation. It's the reason behind why he does great and mighty things. Let's look at it. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Those are the two reasons he did those mighty acts. They speak of two reasons he does any powerful act. This morning, we're going to use that passage of Scripture, and we're going to consider why God does great things. What is the primary reason he does great things? And here's our outline. If we are to cultivate a God-centered attitude of expectation for revival, it is important that we remember the two following purposes of the Lord. In examining why God does great things, we will consider the following. 2 points. We're going to look at the first one this morning, the second one next week. I was going to try to do them on one Sunday, then yesterday as I'm going through, I said, the Lord says, take two. The main purpose of God in everything, and this is such an important concept for us to get and believe and embrace, the main purpose of God in everything he does is to glorify himself. And the second point we'll look at next week, the main purpose for which God created man is that man would glorify God. Two important concepts for us to embrace and get a hold of. Well, let's jump in. The main purpose of God in all that he does is to glorify himself. Let's look at that verse 24 again of Joshua 4. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forevermore. So the Lord gives two reasons for demonstrating his power and his glory and making a way for Joshua and the Israelites to cross the Jordan River into the promised land on dry ground. The first one, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. One reason for the demonstration of his power is to manifest himself, show himself to the world. That the God of Israel, the one true God, is sovereign and he's mighty. That he's sovereign and that he's mighty. The second reason, so that you, who is you, his people, the Israelites, the ones he chose, that you applies to you and me, believers, those who follow him, so that you may fear the Lord your God. So the other reason is that his people, and it says, might fear the Lord their God forever. That word fear means not a trembling fear, not a trepidation fear, but an awe. An awe of God, that you'll be in awe of God, that you'll see him in a big, big way, and you'll be in awe, and you'll be worshipful. Because the more we grow in the awe of God, the fear of the Lord, the more it will lead to a greater and deeper worship of him, a greater dependence on him, a deeper faith in him, loving obedience, and humble service. It produces a lot, doesn't it? And it all results in glorifying the Lord in our lives by our obedience to him. And then that obedience points people to who he is, that they might have an opportunity to put their faith in him. Now, This is our topic for this week and next week. So these two reasons I just gave, these two reasons fall under an overarching reason. These two reasons I just gave that are laid out there in Joshua 4:24 fall under an overarching reason as to why God does everything that he does. There's one main reason God does everything he does, from the act of creation itself, through redemption, through his return, through him setting up the kingdom of God, through setting up eternity. There's one main purpose, one primary purpose for which he does everything. Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake, for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Everything God does, he is motivated to do to glorify himself. That's it. That's the main purpose. He does everything to glorify himself in all things. This means that, what does that mean? What does it mean to glorify the Lord? What does it mean that the Lord's motivated to be glorified in all things? Well, the Lord is glorified, the idea is that he would be worshiped, so that he would be praised, so that he will be exalted, so that he'll be marveled at, and so that he will be admired. That's what it means to be glorified. 2 Thessalonians 1:10, talking about the return of the Lord to the earth, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So why does he come again? To be glorified. To be glorified and to be marveled at. That's why he's coming again. Again, this is such an important God-centered truth for us to grasp, to embrace, to believe, to live by. Because if we don't live by it, we're going against God's design. And that's not a healthy thing to do. John Piper, some of you might be familiar with his name, said, God is praiseworthy. We ought to praise him. We will praise him. These are common truths among Christians, and we affirm them gladly. But less often do we hear the truth that the praise of God's glory is not merely the result of this action, but also the goal and purpose of that action. The goal of our actions should be to glorify the Lord, because that's what the Lord's purpose is for doing everything. This idea that God does everything to glorify his name applies to all that he does, and all that he doesn't do. All that he does and all that he doesn't do. It applies to the prayers of ours that he answers yes. And it applies to the prayers of us that he answers no. The yes is about his glory. The no is about his glory. For my own sake, again, Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake, I will act. For his glory. And my glory I will not give to another. He does it all for his glory. The Lord, throughout his word, makes it clear that the main purpose, motive behind all he does is to glorify himself. And I'm just going to give you a few references. And so you might want to just copy the references down and maybe look at them this week. But I just want to go through a few. Again, Consider how Isaiah now, chapter 48, verse 9 through 11, emphasizes this fact. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. And what that's talking about is the Israelites had been disobedient to the Lord. And the reason he is holding back his judgment is for his glory. Is for his glory, because they were his chosen people. And he promised to bring them to the promised land. And he promised that they would inherit the promised land. And he's faithful. So he's doing it for his glory. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. So God told the Israelites that when they were disobedient, he would discipline them. So when they're disobedient, he disciplined them. Why? For his glory. And then he took them out of the land, and the people of the other nations said, boy, their God must not be very strong. Look at his people are in bondage. And God delivers them. Why? To keep his word to them and to glorify himself among the nations. Everything he does is about glorifying himself. Creation itself, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. And the psalmist is writing here that God's very creation glorifies him. The beauty of his creation tells us of his beauty. It's an inkling of his beauty. He's much more beautiful, but it gives us an inkling. It glorifies him. How about the vastness of his universe? How big is God? His bigness is greatness. When it rains and the plants grow and the vegetables grow, provider. He's glorified as provider. The creation itself glorifies the Lord without words. Without words. He created it to be so. But man stops. It tells us in Romans chapter 1 that instead of worshiping the creator, they worship the creation. They stop short. They worship trees and flowers and the creation itself. And that's the result of sin. But the creation itself speaks of the glory of God. That's why he created it. It's why he created man. He's glorified in the lives of believers. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory. If you're here today and you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, that verse applies to you. You were created for his glory. But it applies to unbelievers as well. Look at Romans 9:17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Pharaoh, who ran against God's people, his heart was hardened. God allowed it for his glory. Why? What happened? Remember the 10 plagues that came? That came because Pharaoh hardened his heart. Those demonstrations of God's power that delivered his people glorified him. So he's glorified through believers. He's glorified through unbelievers. It is the reason that God forgives and restores. Look at it tells in Ezekiel about the nation of Israel. This applies to us as well as believers when we sin. Israel to be renewed for his name's sake. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. Ezekiel is writing about the time that they would be exiled because they were disobedient to God. And God is saying to them, I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to act on your behalf, not because you deserve it, but that I would be glorified. Verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. So he forgives and restores his people for his glory. It's the reason he answers prayer. John 14, 13. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, that means according to his will, that I will do. Why? To make you happy primarily? No, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. When we pray according to the will of God and it happens, God is glorified. That's the primary reason he does it. Now, we can be blessed because of the answer, but his primary reason is to glorify himself. It's the reason he forgives our sins. Isaiah 43, 25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's all to his glory. All to his glory. It is the driving motive of all that the Holy Spirit does. All that the Holy Spirit does, he does to glorify Jesus. Jesus said, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. The Holy Spirit won't draw attention to himself. He points the glory to Jesus. It's again, as we saw just a few minutes ago in 2 Thessalonians, it's the reason he returns to earth to set up his kingdom. The final verse, and there's a whole lot more in the scriptures. The final verse I'll share with you this morning is Romans 11, 36. And the idea is that everything that happens ultimately results in God's glory. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So scripture clearly establishes that his main purpose in all that he does is to glorify himself. Now, that's sometimes a hard concept for us to get or embrace, reconciling this purpose of God. Some might struggle with this truth of scripture, because it tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 about the love chapter, that love does not seek its own. And some people struggle with this idea that the Lord's primary motivation for all he does is to glorify himself. They think it sounds kind of selfish. He's doing all this to glorify himself. And this is because they are looking at it from a human perspective. This concept of seeking glory for self. Now, a human being who is so focused on getting glory and attention for themselves does so from a deficiency in character. Okay? Someone who is looking for glory for themselves, attention for themselves, does so from a deficiency in character. There's something that is lacking, and it's a turnoff to other people, right? Isn't it? Especially those who are also hyper-focused on getting the glory and attention for themselves. It bothers us. It annoys us. But it's how it's what our thinking defaults to, self-centeredness, a focus on self. But you see, God's motive to glorify himself, unlike with people, does not come from a deficiency of character, but rather out of his perfect character, which includes his perfect love for his creation. Okay. You see, our concepts of love are mushy-gushy, right? Our concept of love is not God's concept of love. And God, in glorifying himself, is demonstrating his greatest love for his creation. because what his creation needs most is him. And so to glorify himself is an act of love. His desire to glorify himself does not come from a lack or need to be glorified even by his creation. And we must note this, that there is nothing that any of his creation could do, people or any other of his creation, that can add to his glory. We can't add anything to his glory. He's completely glorious in himself and perfect in all his attributes. We cannot add any glory to God. His creation cannot do that. So God then, being perfect in all his attributes, must, if he loves us, give us what is best. And that is to reveal his glory to us and provide us his presence and fellowship with him. Because that is what we were created for. We were created to glorify the Lord. We were created to fellowship with the Lord. We were made in his image, it tells us in the garden. Before sin, God created us in his image. Why? We were to be his image bearers throughout his creation and bring him glory. We need our greatest pleasure to be God. That's what we were created for. The psalmist is touching on this when he writes, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." It doesn't say when our circumstances are right is fullness of joy. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your presence is fullness of joy. Now, here's what we default to in our sin nature. As a matter of fact, the world does revolve around me. And it's when we enjoy the presence of God and we seek the Lord and we want to be in his presence that he becomes the center of our life and the world revolves around it. But we keep defaulting to this. We'll default to this. That's our sin nature. That's why it's so important to pray and pray according to the Spirit, because we'll default to that. His creation, including people, again, in glorifying him, does not add to his glory. But the idea is in us glorifying him, the way we glorify him is to reflect him to others in the way we speak and in the way we act. Just like the rest of his creation does, without words. We're to reflect his glory to others through how we behave and how we speak. What did Jesus say? "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify you." No. "They might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The basket, hiding our light under the basket, is when we act in the flesh. We cover the light of the Lord that lives within. But when we do good works out of love for him, light shines. And the purpose is that people would see and what? Glorify the Lord. And it gives unbelievers the opportunity to come to know the Lord. And that's what the people in the world need most. And fellow believers need our light to shine as well. They're blessed by it. And it all glorifies the Lord. I just want everyone to pause for a moment and consider the circumstances that you're in right now. Some of you might be in a very difficult situation. It may be relational. It may be health. It may be financial. Whatever it is, what we need to understand from this perspective, is that God has allowed us into these circumstances. Maybe it's a consequence of something we did, or maybe it's not. But what we can know that God is sovereign, and we can know that he's allowed you in this circumstance, and we can know that he wants to glorify himself in those circumstances. We can know that. We can know that. Just like he allowed Joshua and the Israelites to be in their circumstances at the Jordan River. It was an opportunity for God to be glorified. His overall purposes for these circumstances, the difficulties in our life, the challenges in our life, is that he might be glorified in them. That all the people of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. He wants to use you in your circumstances to glorify him, so that the other people will know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. And he wants to do it for your sake and my sake, so that we might grow in the awe of the Lord, leading to deeper worship, more dependence on prayer, loving obedience, humble service. These people of the earth, that all the people of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, are the unbelievers. They're the unbelievers. And when we seek to glorify the Lord in the circumstances of our life, they have an opportunity to see his mighty hand, to see his power, and they can be drawn into a saving relationship with him. It's an opportunity. But when we act like the world in those circumstances, they don't see that light. They don't have that opportunity. Guys, it's important for us to stay in that place of prayer. And what we need to do when we are in circumstances is say, Lord, I know you have me here, and I know your purpose is to glorify your name. So important. It's not about us, primarily. The world does not revolve around us. God does not revolve around us. And there is where most of our misery comes from. Thinking it does revolve around us. Being self-absorbed. And God is calling us to a purpose greater than ourselves. And like I mentioned before, there are other believers who need to see the glory of the Lord through us. You know, that's what happens a lot in revival. In revival, when revival occurs, these two ideas, these two truths, that God does everything to glorify his name and that we were created to bring glory to God, is front and center in revival. People are broken of themselves, filled with the Spirit, and they're living their lives for the total glory of the Lord. That's revival. That's the essence of it. These two great purposes are being worked out. So that we see that God's main purpose and all that he does is to glorify himself. And next week, I'm going to talk about the next point. And the next point is this. We're going to see how man's created purpose. We touched on it this morning. But we're going to see how man's created purpose, my created purpose, your created purpose, is to glorify the Lord. That's what God has made us to do, to glorify the Lord. That's our purpose. That's our overriding purpose in everything we do. Remember, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, even in eating and drinking, do all what? For the glory of the Lord. Every area of our life. So that'll be our next point, and we're going to see how man's created purpose is to glorify God, which is then in harmony with God's purpose to glorify himself. Harmony. Those two points are in harmony. So next week, we're going to look at those vital truths we need to look at as a church. So what I'd like to do for application purpose this morning, I'm going to close with a couple of thoughts. To prepare for next week's message and to foster these truths in our hearts, to grow them, that God's purpose and all that he does is to glorify himself. Make it a point. Maybe, I don't know, I use kind of stuff like a wristband like this. Something that can remind you on a constant basis. To throughout the day say, Lord, I'm in these circumstances. Whether they're difficult circumstances or good circumstances, that I'm in this circumstance to glorify you. You want to be glorified in this circumstance. Make it a practice this week, throughout each day, to just pause a number of times during the day and prayerfully remind yourself of that. It will take 20 to 30 seconds. But we have to keep shifting from that me-centered focus to the God-centered focus. So let's do that. Let's make that a practice this week, to do that on a regular basis through each day. And then what I'd like to do is for you to do is practice seeking his glory in his word. I gave you some scriptures to look up. Practice seeking his glory in your Bible reading. And what I mean by his glory is his attributes, his character. We talked about glorifying the Lord. Now, we're going to talk for a moment about his glory. Moses said to the Lord, Lord, show me your glory. And glory is the character of God. And I've shared with you many times that the main purpose of God's written word, yes, there's instruction and wisdom for us, but the main purpose is to reveal his character, his attributes. And what I've done here, and these are available on the back table, is listed some attributes or characteristic of God. Like, for example, eternal, faithfulness, goodness, gracious, holiness, immutability, justice, love, mercy, omnipotence, means he's all-powerful, omnipresent, all-present, omniscient, all-knowing, self-existent, self-sufficient, sovereign, transcendent, trinity, the Trinity, the character of the Trinity, wisdom. Those are just some of the attributes of God. And what I'd like just to do is, this time, as you spend time in the Word this week, just pause and look beyond the instruction. I mean, embrace the instruction, but look beyond it and say, what part of God's character is he revealing to me through his word? And if sovereignty comes to your mind, just spend a few moments and start to praise him for his sovereignty. You see, when you do that, when you and I do that, we're experiencing what? His sovereignty. Or maybe you're reading a passage of scripture and his grace, his unmerited favor, hops out at you. Stop. Don't feel like, you know, you have Bible reading schedules. They're good. But don't make getting the check mark on your schedule to keep you from stopping and praising the Lord where he's revealed himself to you from his word. Just start to worship him for his grace. Sing Amazing Grace. Whatever the Lord puts on your heart. Because when you're doing that, you're experiencing the glory of the Lord. And that changes us. It changes us. And we begin to look for his glory, not only in his word, but in the circumstances of our life. And we'll get more into that as we go on. But make that a practice this week. Let's stop there, and we're going to go to worship. And, you know, as Jerry has always shared with us with the songs, the words of the songs are important. You know, you talk about meditation of Scripture. Well, when we sing, we should meditate on the words because the words are revealing God's character. Jerry makes, you know, one of the things Jerry does is he prays, he wants songs, whether they're ones he writes or ones that he's using from other artists. He wants those words to reflect the character of God. And when we worship those words from the heart, we're experiencing those attributes in our heart.